We're in the book of 1 Peter in our study, and the fifth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5. As the fifth chapter opens up in 1 Peter, Peter is addressing instructions to those who are the leaders in the churches that God has established. These churches are established as the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit takes the message of the gospel and carries it to the hearts of those who listen and causes them to turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that churches are comprised of people who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to the elders or church leaders at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." With the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, that purchased the church for himself. So the church is to be a unique and special organism comprised of individuals whose lives have been transformed by the miraculous salvation that God accomplishes in a life. That does not mean that every physical local church is so comprised. But that is the biblical identification of a New Testament church. Those churches which truly reflect God's work in lives are comprised of those who have come to such a place of faith in their lives. God is concerned that a church that was purchased at such great price, the death of his own Son, be conducted in such a way that will be a reflection and manifestation of his person, his grace, his power, his work. The tragedies of our day, and it's been a tragedy repeated down through church history, is the relentless pursuit of fallen men to transform the church from what God created it to be to what man wants it to be. To make it man-centered rather than God-centered. To make its focus man and his needs and his desires rather than God and his person, his greatness, and the worship of that God. As part of God's plan, in seeing that the church will accomplish his purposes and function according to his will, the Holy Spirit has appointed elders or overseers or shepherds for the people of God. God has ordained that his people would have leaders to love them, care for them, oversee them, protect them. That's what Peter's talking about in the opening verses of chapter 5. He addresses them as the elders in verse 1. "I exhort the elders among you." And he identifies himself as a fellow elder. In verse 2, he gives his command to these elders. They are to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd, we often use the word pastor for it. They are commanded to pastor or shepherd God's people as elders. They are to carry out the oversight in the beginning of verse 2. Exercising oversight. You know that these three words, elder, shepherd, oversight, or overseer, all refer to the same people. The elder, the Greek word is presbyter. We have it in English, Presbyterian. Presbyter. The shepherd is a pastor. The overseer, often translated bishop, the word we get the word episcopal from. Over time, through church history, these positions were broken down and a hierarchy was established. It is not only foreign to the Word of God to create such a hierarchy, it is contrary to the work and plan of God to create such a hierarchy. We need to have a biblical understanding of such terms and terminology. Recognize when you talk about an elder or a presbyter, you talk about a shepherd or a pastor, you talk about an overseer or a bishop, you're talking about the same person, the same people. A little different emphasis. We know that the word elder goes back into the early portion of the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis. It originally meant an old man, an older man, came to be used of those of maturity and stature who were recognized as leaders in foreign nations such as Egypt, Midian, and so on, and also in the nation Israel. Well, the natural transition as you come into the New Testament, into the establishing of the church in the book of Acts, that the leaders in the church would also be identified as elders as well as shepherds and overseers or bishops. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, I want you to note something that's important to keep in mind as we study this. In verse 24, Peter says that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, referring to Jesus Christ who loved us and died for us. There's our word shepherd. That word translated guardian is the word we have overseer in chapter 5, verse 2. He's the shepherd and overseer, the pastor and bishop of our souls, if you will. As we talk about those that God has delegated responsibility to as elders or shepherds of his people, it's important that we keep in mind that Jesus Christ has not abdicated his responsibility. We'll see in verse 4 of chapter 5, he is the chief shepherd. And those who function as under-shepherds or elders do so under his authority and leadership. And he takes ultimate responsibility for the care and protection of his people. And we can all thank God for that. Back in chapter 5 now, Peter is going to develop the responsibility of these elders, warning them of the dangers associated with their position and balancing those dangers by encouraging with the proper virtues that ought to characterize them. So what you're going to have is three pairs of two. You're going to have a vice balanced by a virtue. A vice balanced by a virtue. A vice balanced by a virtue. Elders are not to be this, but elders are to be this. Elders are not to be this, but this. Look in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now here's the first pair. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The end of verse 2 is the second pair. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Then verse 3 is the third pair. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You see, three times. Not this, but this. Warning of particular dangers associated with those who have the responsibility of shepherding the people of God. A reminder of the virtues that ought to characterize them, the contrast with these vices. Then in verse 4, he'll pull their focus together, that elders, as examples to the flock, ought to be exemplifying what Peter's challenge to the people of God has been through this letter. And that is, live with your attention focused on the coming of Christ and the eternal glory that will be bestowed upon you as a faithful servant when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Let's pick up in verse 2. of 1 Peter chapter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion. First thing to recognize is an elder ought not to have that responsibility because he felt that he had to do it. There was no one else. We might approach a person and create an unbiblical pressure by saying, look, I know you really don't want to do this, but we don't have anybody else right now. In other words, God's in a fix. Could you help him out? That's never a valid reason to become an elder. Never should peer pressure or the pressure of friends or the pressure that comes from the church be a motivating factor in a person becoming an elder. No one should serve as an elder because they just didn't have anybody else. And as elders, we need to be careful sometimes with a false or mock humility. We'll say, you know, well, there are a lot of people more capable than I am, and I don't think I'm the man for this job, but there just was no one else right now. Well, that is not a valid reason to carry the responsibility of elder among the people of God. He shouldn't be there because he was pressured to do it, not under compulsion. So one of the first steps in our pursuing men for elder, do we do some initial sifting, is to ask them, you have a desire and interest to serve as an elder in this body. If they say no, that's it. There's no attempt to put pressure on them. We really need you now. Our numbers are smaller. There's a lot of pressure in the ministry. You don't have to do it long term or lifetime, but would you be willing to do it now? No. The person says no. I don't believe so. Then that's the indication it's not God's time. Not under compulsion. But voluntarily gives you the positive side of that. Voluntarily, willingly, with a desire to serve. Not because I feel like I have to, but because I really have a desire to serve and carry out this responsibility. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. As Paul begins to unfold the qualifications for those who would serve as spiritual leaders among God's people, both as deacons and as elders. He says in verse 1, particularly concerning elders and overseers, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's what the elders or shepherds are to do. They're to be exercising oversight. They are to be overseers. It is a fine work he desires to do. You note those two words. If any man aspires to the office of elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. You see, God has put this desire and longing in his heart. And he has a burden for this responsibility and a desire to enter into this role. And it comes from his heart, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that God doesn't use other people. Someone might ask a friend, have you ever considered that God might want to use you as an elder in this body? Because perhaps he just hasn't been sensitive, and you become the instrument that God uses. As he meditates on that and thinks upon it, his desire is kindled. But you see that emphasis. He aspires to it. He desires it. That's contrary to the negative. Not under compulsion, not pressure. This is something he really wants to do. Back to 1 Peter 5. He serves not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, or according to the will of God. The elders serve because it's God's will, not theirs or someone else's. Remember Acts chapter 20, verse 28? The elders are instructed to serve as shepherds. They're identified as those that the Holy Spirit has appointed to carry out this shepherding role in the flock. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We're to serve according to the will of God. So that voluntarily doesn't mean that it's just a self-desire that is motivating me. But I serve voluntarily because I sense it is the will of God for me. And I want to be obedient to that will and His work in my life. So the first pair, the vice or the negative, not under compulsion. The positive, voluntarily, willingly, with eagerness, because the Holy Spirit has given you that desire. The second pair of contrasts is at the end of verse 2. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Sordid gain. Basic idea of this particular word is money improperly acquired. Money improperly acquired. So it can be money acquired by fraud, money that you acquired by shameful means. It wasn't fraudulent, but it was a shameful way to acquire that money. It can also mean money that was acquired for selfish purposes or motives, greed. And that gives you the idea here, the greed, selfish motives, although one blends into the other. Because for an elder to take on the responsibility of shepherding the people of God because he had a desire for the money that was in it, well, that would be an evidence of greed. It would also be shameful and fraudulent before God that he took the money and entered into that role with those motives. But that's the idea. Sordid gain. It was selfish, greedy, fraudulent, really, for a man to take the office because there was money in it. There's warnings about this in Paul's letters as well. I should have had you keep a marker in 1 Timothy 3, but if you want to turn back there quickly, 1 Peter chapter 3. As Paul begins to unfold the qualifications for the men who would serve as elders. And just an aside, we're not going into this, but the scripture is clear that leadership in the body is to be male. And I realize that's out of step with the thinking of our society and the functioning of many churches, but the Word of God is clear on this point. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the end of verse 3, you know, concerning the elders, they are to be free from the love of money. That would mean they wouldn't do it for sordid gain, for improper motives, because they are to be free from the love of money. That is not to be a driving force in their lives. Free from the love of money. In verse 8, he says concerning deacons, the end of verse 8, they are not to be fond of sordid gain. Again, similar idea to what we have in Peter. Not fond of sordid gain. Basically saying the same thing we have there. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, he gives the same qualification for elders. They are not to be fond of sordid gain. Free from the love of money, not fond of sordid gain. Elders ought not to take this responsibility for sordid gain. In Titus chapter 1, verse 11, Paul indicates to Titus that there are false shepherds, false teachers, who function with that motive. People who must be silenced, verse 11 of Titus 1, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They do it for money. It's what people want to hear. And they give them what they want. It's a tremendous danger in the ministry. If I just preach the Word of God and you decide you don't like that and you quit coming, who's going to put money in the offering? And you may not realize how serious that is, but I do. Because if nobody's here to put any money in the offering, who puts food on Gil's table? So I begin to say, I preach what you want to hear, then I'm doing it for sordid gain, and I have to be careful because that corruption begins subtly. Not just, I'm going to decide I won't preach the Word of God. They don't want to hear it. No, it's a subtle adjustment I make. But over time, with the subtle adjustment, I have moved further and further away from what God has called me to do as a shepherd. And I'm really functioning for sordid gain. Now, you note something here. Both in what Peter says about this subject and what Paul says, there's an indication that the elders are being paid for their labors. Many of you function in various capacities in this body. We had the choir and orchestra ministering here, and they are not paid for that ministry. They give of it, the service to the Lord. You know, they don't have the same danger as performing their ministry for sordid gain as I do, because they get paid nothing. So the very fact that there's these warnings given to the elders are indicative that by and large, in the normal flow of things, the elders did receive pay for their ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul speaks of this. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And he's talking here about pay. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. I'm not particularly fond of the analogy, but the point is clear. The labor is worthy of his wages. Then he goes on to talk about accusations against elder. But see, in the context, the labor is worthy of his wages. So those given the responsibility of elder, shepherd, overseer in the body are to be reimbursed, and particularly as their responsibility involves the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul speaks about this matter using himself as an example. And he joins Barnabas with him. He's talking about his rights as an apostle. But what he has to say about financial remuneration would be the same. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 9. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? About the rights of an apostle. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. This is true according to human judgment. This is true according to God's law. For it is written, verse 9, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That wasn't written primarily because God is concerned about oxen, but establish a principle that was to be applied among human beings. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Paul first argues that we have the right to be financially reimbursed by you and paid for our ministry. But I did not use that right with you. There were times when Paul did accept finances from those that he ministered to. There were other occasions when he did not. And Paul had to be discerning. And he recognized if he had taken funds from the Corinthians for his ministry, that would have been turned back against him because people would have said, Paul's only in it for the money. And so we have to be very careful. One of the reasons when we establish new churches, we underwrite the salary of the church planting pastor. We don't want that to be a question for him in his ministry there. Now, as people are saved and become established in the Word, they recognize their responsibility and privilege in giving. They take on the support of the ministry. One thing for me to accept pay from you. There have been places where I've gone and preached and they've given me a check and I've put it in the offering bag there. Not because their intentions wasn't good. I don't want them to think I was there for hire. There just has to be care demonstrated. And particularly in going to new places for ministry. Because there are all kinds of hucksters out there doing it for the money. So Paul says here, though, the principle is there. You have the right to reimbursement. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul says, more reflection on you that I wouldn't take money from you than it is about me there. All this to say, come back to 1 Peter 5. Since there are normally financial considerations for those in the role of pastor, limited to a position like my own for right now, then those who would take that responsibility have to be careful. We're aware in the general jokes that go around about pastors, not a bad job. You work one day a week. And you know, there are provisions I was looking over. You see the mail that you get, and some of it I read. And I received some information on a resource. And of course, we used to joke about these in seminary, and we're made aware of a number of them. I can subscribe to a sermon resource, and they will send me my sermons every week. And it's all broken down, the research is done, the outline's given, and they'll even do it on the size sheets of paper I use for my notes, pre-punched. Well, you know, all I need to do is give a little bit of money to them, sometime Saturday afternoon, go over it, get up and preach it, and here I go, golf course. Now, if you see me on the golf course, don't accuse me of that. But there are dangers associated with the ministry. It can be an easy life. You know, who checks on me? Is he studying or is he sleeping? Is he being diligent about it? You're all at work. You know what? Most of the elders on our board are at work too. All this to say, I have to be careful when finances are involved. I have to examine my heart. What is my motive? Why did I go into the ministry? What was the motivation of my life for desiring to become a pastor? If I didn't say, oh, well, 25 or 30 years ago, my motive was good. Has it gotten corrupted along the way? We constantly must examine ourselves, examine our motives. And ultimately, I have to say with Paul, I cannot even be sure of myself. God will someday judge my motives. But I can at least, to the best of my ability, examine myself and my motives. Be sure I can say with Paul, I don't find anything at fault in myself. The best of my ability, could I say, if God would say, Gil, your ministry at Indian Hills is done, but I have a small, out-of-the-way place that's going to pay you maybe enough to put food on the table, maybe not. That's where you belong in ministry. I say, fine, Lord, I'm in the ministry. I say, well, Lord, you know, I'm pretty attached to the good life. You don't move down, you move up. You don't go to smaller works, you go to bigger works. I have to be careful about my motives. And elders and those who would take the responsibility. So we say those who would join the pastoral staff in a paid capacity here have to particularly be alert to these kind of dangers. And incidentally, just because it's a large work, that doesn't mean it couldn't characterize you in a small work. Because maybe in a small work, not being paid what you think, and you could be longing for more money. And it becomes its own trap as well. Rather than serving for the money, they are to serve with eagerness is the balance. There is to be an eagerness, a zeal, an enthusiasm for serving the people of God as their shepherd. And this idea relates to the idea of willingness, voluntarily, which was previously mentioned. there's an eagerness, a desire. Don't serve because of the money, to serve because of the eagerness and zeal God has given me to carry out the ministry. One person put it this way: it makes a great deal of difference whether a man has the spirit of a hireling or the heart of a shepherd. Another wrote, the enjoyment consists in feeding the flock, not in the salary. And so a man who would aspire to such a position where financial remuneration is involved has to carefully examine his heart. You know, part of what he'd have to do is, could I be hired away? Could I be enticed because the money and the benefits are better? And so on we go. Elders have to be careful when there's money involved like that. Third pair here, verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Another danger. God has delegated authority to the shepherds. Obviously, the shepherds are over the sheep. They are to be exercising oversight. Hebrews 13 says, obey those who are your leaders. Now, the danger associated with this is a person likes the power, likes the position, desires the authority, and it becomes corrupted. And he begins to domineer the sheep, lord it over them. The particular danger in view here is the selfish use of the sheep. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. An example of this. In the Old Testament, the title shepherd was used for civil rulers. Particularly in Israel, kings were denoted as the shepherds of God's people, because they had been placed in authority over the people of God. The people were like the sheep. The kings were the shepherd. They had the responsibility for the condition of God's people. Ezekiel chapter 34 brings a stinging indictment against these shepherds. And the shepherds in view again are the kings here. But you'll note, this does not mean that every king would have been able to personally minister privately, one-on-one, to everyone under his charge. They may have millions of people comprising the nation, but they are responsible for the condition of God's people. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You see what happened here? They functioned with improper motives. This would fit the sordid gain. They did it for selfish motivation and reasons. And they used their position for selfish ends. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The disease you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. You see, they have lorded it over the flock. The concept there is they've used the people of God for their own selfish ends rather than seeing their position as one as responsible to enrich the flock and protect them and nourish them. They're looking for how they can use it for their own ends. They domineer the flock. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains, on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my flock has become a prey. My flock, you note the emphasis here, These shepherds didn't own the flock. This was God's flock. And he is enraged that the shepherds have not cared for them as they should. My flock has become a prey. My flock even has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I shall demand my sheep from them. Make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. He goes on to say, he will be the shepherd of Israel. He will provide one in the person of the Messiah who will shepherd his people in love and compassion for their good. God takes this matter of shepherding strongly. So this concept is carried over into the New Testament and applied to the church. Understand what a serious matter this is. That the shepherd should nourish and nurture the sheep. Should not use the sheep and domineer the sheep. Lord it over the sheep. For their own personal benefit, and power, and honor. So when Peter says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Something to be taken seriously. There's a reminder back in Peter in verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over. You know, Jesus had talked about this. Maybe you have to stop in Matthew or go back to Matthew chapter 20. Perhaps this passage would be in view in Peter's mind. For the time when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came and asked Christ if her sons could have the place of honor, prestige, power, influence, recognition. That desire for that's not new. Here we have a mother asking for her sons. That becomes an occasion for Jesus to give some instruction. Verse 25. Jesus called them to himself, the disciples, his apostles, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's the proper spirit to be carried out. That's why you hear the expression servant leadership. It's sometimes misused to imply no leadership. We see from the example of Christ, from the example of the apostles, that there was firmness and strength. When Paul dealt with severity with the Galatians, he was not going contrary to the instructions of Christ. Because there was a firmness and a sternness required, but he was not doing it for selfish ends. He was not doing it for selfish purposes. He was a shepherd doing what was necessary for the health and protection of the flock entrusted to his care. So the fact that the shepherds are not to lord it over the flock does not mean that the shepherds sometimes don't have to be firm with the flock. And I have to be careful here, myself as well as you, because we all know what happens. The shepherds are loving, the shepherds are kind, the shepherds are good, until they have to deal with me firmly. Then I begin to say, oh, they're not loving, they're not kind, they're not understanding. I need to be careful and look at the bigger picture. Perhaps I am not able to see it objectively. Just like your children. You have to discipline. What do they say? You're not fair. Well, you know, you were fair all along until what? It became a personal situation for them. Well, I trust that to be a reminder that in those kind of situations, there ought to be a recognition of the authority God's established. We look at the broader picture, rather than my own personal case, that might color the situation. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, 1 Peter 5:3. allotted to your charge. And a picture here of something that is decided by lot, so it comes to mean something that was apportioned out, allotted. And the picture here is God has taken his flock and he has portioned it out under the leadership and shepherding of different shepherds. Beautiful picture of the local churches throughout the areas that Peter is writing to. And they have been allotted to the care of different elders and different shepherds. A reminder, number one, that this is the flock of God, as he said in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. These are not my sheep now. They are God's sheep entrusted to my care, for which I shall give an accounting. Have I protected them and guarded them? Have I nurtured and nourished them so that they're well fed? Have I been more concerned for their well-being than my well-being? I shall someday give an account for the condition of the flock. Also a reminder of the structure that God has established, that local churches are the way that God has broken down his flock. He has apportioned it out to different shepherds. Now, man in his desires is always trying to bring that back to convey unity and oneness into one flock, which always results in human leadership asserting authority over the flock generally. There is one chief shepherd. We meet him in verse 4. It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. It is not God's plan that all the churches be joined together in unity. And that's the way his work is done. He has apportioned out that flock to different shepherds in different places. I will give an account as a shepherd in this flock, one of the shepherds, for the condition of this flock, I'm sometimes asked. What have I done about this other church or other place? Ultimately, they are not my responsibility. That would not mean that given occasion, I might not share a concern with the shepherds of that flock. Part of my responsibility would be to guard and protect this flock if I see things taking places in other churches that are detrimental and will impact us or would be have a danger of infiltrating us. I'm called to warn this flock, but ultimately those shepherds won't give an account for the condition of these sheep, and these shepherds won't give an account for the condition of those sheep. And so the allotting to your charge of the portions of the flock, a beautiful way that God has ordained. Well, what gives unity and harmony? We're all accountable to the same chief shepherd. You see, we want to bring man's view into this, because what? Man is impressed by big armies. And if we could only bring the church together, boy, what an impact we make. Too bad God didn't know that. Then he could have changed his plan. See, when we try to come up with a better plan than God, we are on the road to ruin. Not lording it over to those allotted to your charge, but the contrast of that proving to be examples to the flock. You lead by example. Many of you with farm background know this far better than I do, but I did visit a farm once, and so have become an expert on sheep. But I do remember what the farmer told me. He was in my church in Indiana. He says, you don't drive your sheep, you lead them. I understand you drive cattle, but you lead sheep. I do neither in the physical realm there. But the point is well taken here. The shepherd is to lead the people, not drive them. And he leads them by his example. And so the shepherds ought to be modeling godly character, modeling the desire to serve the flock and their commitment to the flock, and so on. As Paul, on numerous occasions, uses himself as an example and says, imitate me. Follow my example. Philippians 3:17. Exhorts the Philippians to do that, to follow his example. Using the word here. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 that he is to be an example to the people under his care. He says the same thing to Titus in Titus 2:7, that he is to be an example. So the shepherds aren't perfect. They aren't without flaw, but the general character of their life is to be an example and a pattern. And they have a responsibility of authority and oversight in the body. They're not used that to domineer, lord it over, and function selfishly. Function with a compassion and a love and a desire for what is best for the sheep that God has entrusted to their care. Being examples to the flock. Verse 4 pulls it all to a focus. He's not done talking about elders and relationship to elders, but pulls what he's saying here to the focus that they will exemplify in their lives. Because remember, we start in chapter 1 that believers are to live with their attention focused, what? On the coming of Christ and the glorious inheritance that he will bestow upon those who belong to him and serve him when he comes. So, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. Why all the attempts to unify the churches, I believe, are not only contrary to the Word of God, they are opposed to the Word of God. There is one chief shepherd. When you try to put a man in that position, you end up with something like the Roman system with the Pope. It is a corrupting system. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And all the shepherds that he has appointed in all different places to oversee portions of his flock are accountable back to him. Shepherd under his authority as revealed in his word, as enabled by the Holy Spirit. Scripture calls Jesus Christ the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus is called the good shepherd that was raised from the dead. And as the good shepherd, he is accomplishing God's purposes, God's will in our lives. Now he's identified as the chief shepherd, particularly the one who is over those who have been appointed under shepherds, if you will. He's the one who has ultimate authority over all. There's a great comfort here. He is the one who has ultimate responsibility for the sheep. So your local shepherds may not be everything that you would desire them to be, but praise God, Jesus Christ has not abandoned you to the local shepherds. He is the shepherd and guardian of your soul. That does not minimize the responsibility and accountability of the local shepherds, but it's a great comfort to the people of God to know. We got these men instead of Christ? No. We got these men to represent and serve us in Christ's stead. But he is the chief shepherd, and the elders and shepherds need to remember that. It keeps the humility that needs to be there. I am the senior shepherd of this flock, in case you have forgotten how important I am. I have a plaque that resides in our storeroom. It says, and somebody made it for me and I appreciate it, Gil Rue, super pastor, was made for me by someone who now attends another church. So anytime I get caught up with low self-esteem, I go down and scrunch in by the water heater and read Gil Rue, super pastor, and then remind myself how fleeting earthly awards really are. And earthly acclaim comes and goes. But there is one chief shepherd to whom I will be accountable. Whose opinion? And the only opinion that ultimately makes any difference. when the chief shepherd appears, referring to his return, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And the word for receive here, the word that would be used for remuneration. You will be paid for your service. So you see, rather than the elders doing it because they've been pressured to do it, so they do it to please people, or doing it for the financial gain they get out of it, or doing it because they like to be in the driver's seat or the position of power. The elders do it because, yes, there is pay. But the pay that I do it for is the unfading crown of glory. Not for what I can get here, but for what I will get from Him. The unfading crown of glory. The word crown here is the word Stephanos. You know, where we have two words in Greek for a crown, basically. Stephanos and diadem. The diadem is the crown of the ruler or the sovereign. The Stephanos is the crown given for victory or to bestow honor on someone. Would be given to a general after a great victory. So he could be honored for what he accomplished. Would be given to an athlete who won an athletic event. Usually a woven crown out of leaves or flowers. Now the picture here is you will receive the unfading crown of honor or victory, which is glory. And I take it the crown of glory. It's presented here grammatically, the crown which is glory. The crown is a metaphor which is explained as being glory. What he's saying is the elders are to labor for the glory that will be bestowed upon them at the return of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it is said of Christ that because of the suffering of death, He was crowned, using the same word for crown here, Stephanos. He was crowned with glory and honor. Bestowed upon Him as the victor. Because of His faithfulness and what He accomplished in His suffering and death, He was crowned with glory and honor. What does it mean? Glory and honor were bestowed upon Him by the Father. So the elders labor for the crown of glory, for the glory that Christ will bestow upon them in the glory of His presence. It is an unfading crown of glory. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, all of us as believers, we're exhorted to live in light of their coming inheritance. Verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. So I take it what is happening with the elders in chapter 5 is a reminder in their particular realm of service. And we talked about spiritual gifts in chapter 4. Now for the elders and the particular responsibility delegated to them by God, they are to labor with diligence and faithfulness with their focus on the glory that God has prepared for those who love and serve Him. It is an unfading glory that will be bestowed upon them. And here is an area where the elders are to set the example in their lives, serving not for earthly, material things, but for heavenly glory. You know, the future rewards for believers are often characterized as crowns in Scripture. And I almost added another week here for a study on the crowns, but let me just enumerate them for you. We are told that we will receive an imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. An imperishable crown. There in the contrast is of an athletic event. And in earthly events, they labor for a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Carry the same idea as the unfading crown here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul speaks about a crown of exaltation. A crown of exaltation. The joy and rejoicing that will be bestowed upon us. And these believers will be that crown for him in the presence of the Lord, as he writes to Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4:8, very familiar passage. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The righteousness which will be bestowed upon him, which the Lord shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Then there's the crown of life of James 1:12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The crown which is life, because we will enjoy what we call eternal life, in the glorious presence of God and his glory and his righteousness. His joy, and all will be ours in his presence. There's a warning in Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Whole matter of the crowns and the rewards of believers. It's almost like we get little windows in the Word. Without full development. We find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, the elders seated before the throne of God, crowned with golden stephanos. Evidently, the elders representing the church of Jesus Christ, crowned with golden victor's crowns of honor. And then in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 10, these elders cast their crowns before the throne of God in worship, to honor and praise and exalt him. Oh, what a glorious picture, and how that will all tie together and all involves. We get these little glimpses, but we are reminded that we labor and toil as God's people for heavenly rewards and heavenly honors. Don't get distracted. And that's true for anyone in the body, for the praise of men, for the honor of other people. No, we labor for that which is eternal. Glory and righteousness and life and joy. And the elders need to model that focus as those who are not toiling for earthly remuneration. Earthly rewards, but for the unfading crown of glory. Isn't it a blessing that is ours as the people of God to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and belong to the church of the living God, which he purchased for himself? We come together time like this, the body of Christ meeting in this place. And oh, how times I say it becomes drudgery. It becomes a toil. Say, I'm privileged to come together. The visible display that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And he's talking about the church at Ephesus when he wrote that in Acts 20. To physical elders over that church. Do you realize you shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood? We look around and say, what a glorious honor it is to be together. As those who were deemed by his blood. That doesn't mean that every person sitting in this auditorium is part of that privileged group. Because you must have been brought to the place by the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God that you have recognized your sinful, lost condition. And recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty of your sin. Turn from your sin and place your faith in him alone as your Savior. Then you are cleansed. You are redeemed. You are purchased, if you will, and that purchase price is applied to you for your salvation and membership in the body. And we come together to worship, to visibly display the oneness we have in Christ, to honor Him who is the Lord of the church, to honor His Father who is our Heavenly Father, to be strengthened by the ministry of His Word, by the fellowship of the saints, by the ministry that takes place. What? So that this body can serve and function as it is diversified in many places, in many ways, throughout the rest of the week. You know, we ought not to, in our attempt to avoid the error of some, like Roman Catholicism, who have made such an emphasis on the physical entity. I fear that sometimes we as Protestants have gone the other way and tried to downplay the significance of the physical local church. We ought to have God's perspective on it, God's valuation of it, and a determination and a concern to function as a part of it the way that will honor God. And for those who are appointed by the Spirit as elders or shepherds or overseers, they are to be men who function according to the will of the one who is the chief shepherd, the one that Hebrews 13, chapter 17 says, the elders shall give an account to for the condition of the flock. Let me read you as we close. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. There is a responsibility for the flock and the sheep. Obey your leaders, submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls. See, remember in 1 Peter 2:25, Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He has delegated that responsibility to under shepherds. He has not abdicated his role in that, but he has delegated a role in that. As those who will give an account. It's an awesome thought. The shepherds will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. It would not be good for me as the shepherd of this flock to stand before Christ and say, Lord, they were stubborn, they were obstinate, they wouldn't follow, they constantly fought. No, that wouldn't be good for you. Nor would it be good for me to stand and say, well, Lord, I used the sheep. I didn't really care about them, but it was a good job. I function selfishly. I will give an account. The shepherds need to remember that as they lead God's sheep. May God use us as the people of God in this place, raised up by His grace, to be a testimony to that grace at work in our lives till He comes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who You are. Thank you, Lord, for who we are, because of what You have done for us and to us in Christ. Lord, to be reminded that we have not just come together as a physical people to a physical place to go through certain physical actions and then to be on our way. But Lord, we are indeed the people of God called together in this place, purchased with the blood of Christ, joined together as an allotted portion of Your people, placed under the leadership of Your shepherds. Lord, what a joy it is to look around and be reminded of Your grace in calling out a people for Yourself. What an honor and joy it is to come together and exalt You, our God, and submit ourselves to Your word and the ministry of Your Spirit, so we might be nurtured and nourished and strengthened, that we might benefit from the ministry of like-minded believers with the diversity of grace that has been given to enable the body to build itself up in love. Lord, may we have great honor and respect for the church that you have established. May we have great reverence for you as our God. May the elders of this church function according to the instructions of your word, never losing sight of the fact that they shall give an account someday to the chief shepherd, that they labor not for earthly reward or honor. Lord, we as elders, along with the rest of this body, toil and labor in anticipation of the eternal glory and honor and blessing that will be bestowed upon those that love and serve you. That's our greatest privilege until Christ comes, in whose name we pray. Amen.